After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands. The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Telmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove out the three sons of Anak. The Benjaminites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites.
Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labour, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Geza, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol. So these Canaanites lived among them, but Zebulun did subject them to forced labour. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon, or Arlab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemeth or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labourers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Aijalon and Shalbim. But when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labour. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord.
Well, hello. Good morning. Let me offer you a special welcome if this is your first time with us. If it is, gosh, I'd love to be inside your mind right now and wonder what you're thinking about this passage. It's a long section that we've read, isn't it? And, well, if you're not familiar with the Bible, crumbs, it's easy to get lost with the names of people and places that are so unfamiliar to us. And yet we believe as a church that this is God's word to us today, that it is ever relevant, ever practical, ever useful for us. And so as we begin, let me pray and ask that God would help us. Our Father, we have read a goodly chunk of your word, and we confess that in places we find it just a little confusing. So many unusual names and places, people that we know little of. And yet we believe this is a word from you to us today. We believe that your spirit is at work amongst us, is active and breathes life into this text, that it might transform our life. And so we pray that you would speak to us, that you would change us, that you would help us to see what lessons there are for us in this text, that we might change and grow as a result. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, we're going to begin. We're going to begin not with the history of this passage or the geography of the passage, not even with the theology of this passage quite, but with a bit of zoology, by which I mean we're going to have a little bit of fun, a game to start. Can you spot an animal in these pictures? And if so, what are they? Picture number one. Oh. Say it loud so everyone can hear. A leaf-tailed gecko from Madagascar. That's unbelievable. You're out. Because that's ruined my sermon. Right, apart from the walks, next one. Do you want to go, Martin? There's a spider in the middle. There is a spider in the middle there. It's hard to see. The lichen spider from Thailand, last one, and then we'll stop our Sunday school lesson. It is a frog, or rather a bat-faced toad from Colombia. Very good. All right, we'll take those off, otherwise you won't listen to me. Well, we begin with these incredible animals because they all have this wonderful gift for survival. They have this wonderful gift to be able to blend in, to disguise themselves, to shrink into the background to the point where they're barely seen. They're not distinct, they don't stand out, they don't want to. It's better for them if they don't. Instead, they camouflage themselves so that they don't stand out from the crowd at all. It's a very simple point I'm making, and I guess most of you can see where I'm heading already. But the truth is, the very same temptation exists for us as Christians, the temptation that we must resist. For there is a temptation to just disguise ourselves and shrink into the background, to blend in with the world around us and fail to be distinct. Not to trust in the Lord our God and live for him, even if it means a life that's profoundly different from the people around us, but instead to compromise, not trust, and just blend in. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it a bit more theologically in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the New Testament then tells us that there are almost two paths for us to walk down as Christians. The first is conforming to the pattern of a non-Christian world around us, a world that has largely rejected God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Word, the Bible. That's a life of compromise, a life of blending in, a life of camouflage. But we're urged to take a second path, not to conform, but instead to be distinctly different, not to allow our minds and our values and our priorities to be the same as those around us, but to allow them to be, well, Romans 12, 1 and 2, transformed by the renewing of our mind through God's word. On the one hand, you see, the path that's open to us is of conformity and compromise. And on the other hand, the path that stands before us is of transformation and distinctive Christian living. Well, back in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, God promised Abraham that he would bring his descendants to live in the land that he himself, God, would provide for them. The land, we're told back there in Genesis, is the land of Canaan. If we'd have had a chance to read through all the books of the Bible, we'd have found out that by the time we hit the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are poised, ready to enter that land. God's promise to his people seems almost to be fulfilled. The book before the book of Judges, you can perhaps even just flick back, can you? The book called Joshua in our Bibles, the story of Joshua, the leader of God's people. The book before this is all about the Israelites' initial foray into the land of Canaan. And now, as we hit the book of Judges, we're told this is the book in which the people finally take control of the land that God has given them, the land of Canaan. And their choice as they hit this land is the very choice that the apostle spells out in Romans 12. It is compromise and blending in, or to be distinct by trusting the Lord their God and living for him. All these battles and bloodshed, all the geography and the funny names of these first chapter and a bit, that makes it seem a bit odd. I know it does. It makes these stories seem very distant to us. And yet, really, this is just a lesson for us about trust and being distinctive or compromise. And as we look through this first chapter, we're going to see both the sufficiency of God in which we can trust, that's the first half of chapter 1, or the alternative, the tragedy of compromise, which marks the second half of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We'll begin, though, with the first half of chapter 1 and the sufficiency of God in whom we can trust. Remember the sufficiency of God. Here's how the book begins, and it's a very important beginning. It's a kind of beginning we could easily whiz past, but we would be fooled to miss the significance. Verse 1, after the death of Joshua. Now for us, that's just a few words at the beginning of the first sentence of this book. But for the people of Israel, this event is profound. Forget an almost state funerals for Lady Margaret Thatcher. The death of Joshua for the people of Israel was cataclysmic. We begin then when a great leader of the people, the one who has led them into the promised land, has died. And God's people now face the prospect of life in the land that's still not quite theirs, a life in the land without the one in whom they trusted, Joshua. I guess if they felt unsettled, we could understand that. We could sympathize with them. A loss of a leader, particularly a spiritual leader, somebody who's had an enormous influence over us for good, that can be very unsettling. But God wants them to see from the outset, verse 1 and verse 2, that his plans are not going to be thwarted by the death of Joshua. Not at all. If anything, God wants them to see that he alone is sufficient for all their needs. See how verse 1, the people, having seen their great leader Joshua die, now cry out to the Lord. You see that in verse 1? Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? It's almost a cry of panic. And so the Lord answers. He directs their steps, first of all. At verse 2, the Lord answered, Judah shall go up. But then he reminds them of their success. He gives them assurance of their success. Judah shall go up first, verse 2. I have given the land into their hands. The conquering of the land of Canaan is ultimately going to be God's work. He reminds of them of that from the first verses of the first chapter of this book of Judges. Now they must trust and obey. They must remember his sufficiency. And what follows through the rest of the first half of this opening chapter is an account of how the people answered God's call. They responded to his word with trust and obedience. They worked together in unity. It's a remarkable passage in the Old Testament for it. And you perhaps noticed the names of some of the towns as they were read wonderfully to us. Gosh, who wants to get picked for a reading with names like that? You did very well. God gives them victory after victory, doesn't he? Bezek, Jerusalem, Hebron, Debir, Kiriath Sefer, Zephath. It's a spectacular list of triumphs. The land that God has promised his people is finally coming under their possession. They're taking control. Or more strictly speaking, God is giving them the land. It's a passage of Old Testament history that ought to be a great source of joy. God is fulfilling his promises and he is proving himself to be sufficient for his people. Which is sad, really, because this first chapter of Judges is a chapter which reams and reams of papers and books have been written, and almost all of them critical, because people read these verses with great misgivings about the battles that are recorded. Thousands upon thousands of people died, and that is terrible. But to simply criticize that, this chapter, for recording those battles in history, is to get the wrong perspective. To understand exactly what's going on, we need to go further back to Deuteronomy. Let me read. The verses will appear on the screen behind me, so you can see the background to this taking over the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 4 to 6. This is Moses to the people of God. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then, Moses said to the people, that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. This opening chapter of the book of Judges, if we pause and think of the battles that take place, the destruction that ensues, the death, that it is an integral part of the account, well, it can be tough to read. But as we read it in light of Deuteronomy 9, we see that God says grace and justice are coming together in the conquering of Canaan and its people. The Canaanites are not innocents. That's the point of the Deuteronomy 9 passage. They are being driven out because they are, Deuteronomy chapter 9, wicked. And God is not giving the land to the Israelites because they are good. You saw that too, didn't you? Not because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. He is giving his people the land simply because he is a gracious God who fulfills his promises. See, whether we get bogged down in the geography or turned off by the bloodshed, it's important to see that the first half of this chapter of Judges is really about God's promises. He has promised his people the land, and as they act with trust and obedience, they will receive it. God is being proved faithful and sufficient and just. And what's interesting is, as these battles are recorded for us, that the writer inserts for us these wonderful, we're going to see lots of this in the book of Judges, these really interesting little nuggets of human history. Not the great battles, but individuals in the midst of it and finding out their experience of God as all these great things go on. The first little tidbit for our edification, that's better, is of this military leader, Adonai Bezek. He's defeated by Judah. Do you remember that? I'm sure you did. Do you remember the thumbs and big toes? How could you possibly forget? My boys think that's a wonderful bedtime story. I hope yours do too. He's defeated by Judah then, verse 6. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Ugh. But then interestingly, rather than protesting, do you see, he becomes quite philosophical, doesn't he, verse 7. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. Isn't that amazing? Just a little individual snippet in this great battle plan that we're seeing. Adonai Bezek sees that justice has been done, just as it was in every battle recorded in Judges chapter 1. And then from that kind of philosophical outlook of Adonai Bezek, we move on to this almost romantic story of Othniel and Askah, at verse 11 and 12. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. Well, it's only a few verses, but again, it's the individual detail that's so interesting. Othniel, this guy, sees this girl, Askah, and thinks, man, she is wonderful. She's worth taking the risk to go into battle for. So he goes into battle and he wins the city, wins her heart, and is married. And Askah is an intelligent woman. She knows that it's no good just having this town without the fields to grow the crops or the water to supply the people. So she makes her move and gets her way, verse 15. She replied, do me a special favor, as she speaks to Caleb. Since you have given me the land in Negev, give me also the springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. It's a wonderful little story. And then you get the intrigue of what we might call the Battle of Bethel. Again, it's a great story. Verse 22, now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spy saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you're well treated. They turn a resident of the town against his own people. They make him into a spy. We're in 007 territory, aren't we? He shows them a secret entrance to the city, and they get into the city past the defenses, and they are victorious in battle, verse 25. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but as promised, spared the man and his whole family. It's so interesting that when this history is recorded for us, it's the little details as well as the great picture that's so important for us to see. This is not a history textbook, is it? This is about God bringing justice against the Canaanites. This is about God being gracious to the Israelites. This is about God using real people like you and me in real situations to give the land to his people, just as he said he would do back in verse 2. It's on the surface, all these stories seem very human. A great warrior is finally conquered and punished, and yet recognizes the poetic justice of what's done, or a battle is fought over this beautiful and brilliant woman, or a spy turned to work for the opposing forces. At one level, we could perhaps say this is all normal human warfare, and yet the insight we're given from the book of Judges is that God uses human means to achieve his purposes. It was him, ultimately, who was at work. It was him who was giving his land to his people. Those stories show how in different ways God provided. And as they acted in obedience on his promises, God gave his people exactly what he said he would. That's helpful for you and I to reflect on, I think. Not that you and I face many great battles, the like of which are recorded in this chapter. But when you and I bring home a salary at the end of a month, we ask ourselves, who has provided for me and my family? And the answer, of course, is, well, me. I've done the work and I've earned the money. But ultimately, the answer is, God has. And when you or I are sick and go to a doctor and are made well, who has healed me and you? Well, the answer is, in part, the doctor has. But ultimately, we would want to say that God is at work through human means to achieve his purposes. When you're feeling low and a Christian friend visits you and prays with you and encourages you, who has lifted your spirits? Well, the friend has, that's true, but ultimately, God is at work. The fact that God uses human means doesn't mean it's any less his work. And he does use human means in your life and in my life. And he does use human means in this book of Judges. And yet ultimately, God wants us to see, he wants his people to know that he alone is sufficient for their needs. He will keep his promises. All we are asked to do, like the people back then, is to trust in him and act in obedience. Sadly, though, the story takes a turn for the worse. It doesn't continue in this same vein all the way through chapter 1. I wonder if you noticed that as the story went on. Things take a downturn. If the first half reminds us that God is sufficient and faithful to his promises, then the second half reminds us of the tragedy of compromise. The tragedy of compromise. After the great success, you see, in the south part of the land of Canaan, now we come to the northern areas of that land, and the stories that we hear are not so encouraging by half. I wonder if you noticed it, but from verse 27 onwards, the whole tone of the passage changes. And the Israelites, as they attempt to clear the land of Canaan, to rid the land of the Canaanites so that they can take it for themselves, well, the story is of one failure after the next. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not drive out, .. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out. 31, nor did Asher drive out. 33, neither did Naphtali drive out. And then worst of all, the Canaanite tribe themselves win a victory over the Israelites. Verse 34, the Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And even that's not as bad as it gets, because even though the Israelites grew in strength, rather than clearing the land of these people, as they were told to do, did you see they went for a different strategy, a different option? Verse 28, let me read it and you can see what they did. When Israel, verse 28, became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Again, verse 35, and the Amorites were determined also to hold on to Mount Heres, Aijalon, Shalbim, but when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labour. God was very clear. The Canaanites weren't simply to be subdued. They were to be destroyed. But it was the very thing God's people fail to do in this second half of Judges chapter 1. Again, let's just go back earlier in the Bible and you can hear why it was so important that the people were obedient when it came to destroying the Canaanites. Firstly, from Exodus 21. Here are the word of the Lord to his people. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land. Why? Or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And then again, from a later book in the Bible, Deuteronomy in chapter 7. When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must totally destroy them. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do, Moses says to the people. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. It's so important. Did you see why the Israelites were to destroy the Canaanites? See, the reason God gives is not so much to do with the Canaanites being an ongoing military threat. No, instead he describes them almost like a kind of spiritual cancer, if I can put it like that. Their false religion would infect, would spread amongst the Israelites. Ultimately, it would destroy them. So they must destroy the Canaanites first, said the Lord their God. I've been trying to think of an equivalent. I wonder if you remember some time ago now, 2001 in the summer. It was the summer of the foot and mouth disease. And it hit farms up and down the country, didn't it? And the images we saw in the news were just shocking. Simply isolating the farms back then wasn't enough. The disease just seemed to keep spreading. And so, when a farm was identified as having foot and mouth disease, then every cow and sheep and pig on that farm had to be killed. It was the only way, do you remember back then, to stop the spread of foot and mouth. The only way, if I can use this phrase, to sterilize the land, to disinfect it, to make it clean. Well, as God called his people to the land of Canaan, as he told them to get rid of the Canaanites who lived in it, he said they had to do it to sterilize the land, to disinfect it of idolatry, that they might remain spiritually pure. But the second half of Judges chapter 1 tells us the Israelites compromised. They didn't trust the Lord their God. They didn't follow his word. They thought they knew better. They opted for a different path. They won battles over and over again, but rather than destroying the people, well, we saw, didn't they? They put them into forced labor. It's interesting that whoever records this history for us doesn't exactly tell us why they did that. I guess we're left to speculate. I'm not so sure it was mercy that drove them in these decisions so much as a desire for an easier life. Why sweat toiling in the fields when there were slaves who could do that for you? Why work to build your own house when there was a group of men who would do it for no pay? Why carry the water from the well when you could send others in your place to do that errand? I'm not sure the Israelites, as they made the Canaanites their slaves, were driven by mercy so much as selfishness. God was giving them the land, but rather than trusting in him and doing it his way, the second half of this chapter shows the unbelief and the readiness to compromise that the Israelites showed. They may have become successful in military terms, but spiritually speaking, they now begin to fail disastrously. Do you know that phrase, how do you eat an elephant? And the answer is, of course, one slice at a time. How do you destroy the faith of a people? Well, the answer is you compromise just a little at a time. But a little plus a little more plus a little more eventually equals the whole. And so as we come to Judges chapter 1, the Israelites serve as a warning for us how easy it is to compromise in the little things and so whittle away our trust and obedience in God. How easy it is, rather than being distinct from the world around us, to compromise and blend in, to camouflage ourselves and begin to look just the same as everyone else. Rather than living on a little and giving generously, we hold on to money. Rather than ploughing time and effort and money into helping people, we plough time and money and effort into making our homes comfortable and nice. Rather than being concerned for the spiritual welfare of our kids, we become as concerned for their academic success as our neighbours do. Rather than looking to care for the needy around us, to sacrifice for ourselves for the sake of others, we shut the door and look after ourselves. Just little compromises here and there, a slice here, a slice there, and then without realizing the elephant is gone. So easy to do. It's so easy simply to adopt the values and the priorities and the mindset of a world that is against God all around us. But we mustn't. Remember Paul's words that we started with? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, God cares for his people here in Judges. And if the second half of chapter 1 is about their spiritual demise, the beginning of chapter 2, which was also read to us, is about God gathering his people together and calling them up short. God calls them to account, doesn't he? Chapter 2 and verse 1. Just follow it with me so you can see. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Well, there's God's question and crumbs. What a question to be posed by the living God. And they have no answer. And so God disciplines them, verse 3. And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. And God's rebuke of them, his discipline for them, would induce his tears in the people. Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they go on to offer sacrifices. That looks profound, doesn't it? It looks like God has intervened and it has worked. But don't be fooled. One of my favourite preachers, a great man of faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was once accused of encouraging emotionalism in his sermons. He said this, it's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind. Well, chapter 2 of Judges tells us, well, I guess as we read on, these are just tears. This is not the earthquake of genuine repentance. We know that because the rest of the book of Judges is going to show us that nothing really changes about the people. This was perhaps tears of self-pity. Maybe it was a good outward show of religion. If the people next to us were crying, perhaps we should show true faith and cry too. But it wasn't real repentance, the rest of this book will show us. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 reads this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. It reminds us that we can't see what's going on in people's hearts just by what's going on the outside. It's so easy to judge people that way. If we sing loudly, if we pray fervently, our heart must be right. If we weep a lot, we must be repentant. And yet, the externals don't show the reality here in Judges chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. The fruit is the real test, isn't it? Not what it looks like on the surface. Does anything change as a result for the people here? And the answer is, of course, no. Those animals are incredibly gifted as they stand in their trees, on their plants, blend in, unseen by those who will oppose them, camouflaged and not distinct. Well, the Apostle Paul, God's word in Judges and right through the Bible, God says to us today, be aware of the danger of compromise and conformity to the world around you. Don't blend in when we should be transformed in our minds through God's word, when our lives should be distinct and stand out from the crowd, when our love should be such that it catches the eye of the world around us. The scene set at the beginning of the book of Judges is of a people who choose compromise. And so this chapter and a bit, serves as a warning for us. Whatever good they thought would come from their compromise, they were wrong. It brought them nothing but trouble, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead. And if God has brought us up short on something this morning, if the Holy Spirit has put his finger on something in your life, some area where you've compromised and need to change, well, please, don't be like the Israelites, but instead show true repentance. I say that because the introduction to this book also points us to the Lord our God, doesn't it? Beyond the people who are good and bad in equal measure, to the Lord himself who is sufficient and gracious, even with his people who compromise. A God who, despite the unfaithfulness of the people, remains a faithful God. Let's thank him for that. And pray that as we study this book of Judges, we would learn what it is to be faithful and obedient to him. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you that as we see the lives of your people, you don't keep from us neither their great feats of good and purity and holiness, but also their great fallenness and tragedy and compromise. Help us to be encouraged where that is right. Help us to take the warning where that is needed. Help us to live lives that are distinct as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live only for him. For we ask in his name. Amen.